Let's open up to Ephesians. We're going to kind of tie up a few loose ends in chapter 2 and attempt to begin chapter 3. Last time that we did the study, which was 2 weeks ago, today, in fact, I think it was 2 weeks ago today, I'm just going to kind of review some of the main things that we talked about last time. The first one was that there are really three pictures that Paul gives us that shows our relationship with God. It's three illustrations that give us an idea about our status, our relationship with God. And those three images, those three illustrations that Paul used are, the first one is there is a figure of the kingdom, which means that we are fellow citizens with the saints. We talked about citizenship in his in a new nation, new country, so to speak. The second one was there's a we are in the family of God. God's household is the exact wording. And the third one is the temple of God, and in we are his dwelling place. And if you look at each of those three places or relationships, the illustrations that he gives, each one gets a little bit more personal. You know, you could say, okay, we're all the same country, we're all the same nationality, that's fine. But even more so, we're all in the same family, that's a little closer in it, and even more so, God dwells within us. So each one of those is a little bit more intimate than the last, but they're all three amazing. And if you think about it, none of this was offered to the Gentiles, or at least revealed to the Gentiles before this point, which we'll talk about a little bit when we get to chapter 3. We also talked about the fact that the church is built upon the foundations laid out by the apostles and the prophets, or the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I talked a little bit about a few of those principles that were laid out in the New Testament letters. And if you look at all of the extra writings out there, there's a ton of different booklets and pamphlets out there that detail what the New Testament church was all about. But really, if you just open up the letters and read the New Testament letters that were written to the churches, it's all pretty much in there. Yeah, there'll be questions. There'll be, you know, maybe I think this way and you think that way. But all of the issues, the foundational issues, the principles are laid out in the New Testament. And that's really the reason and the ways that we should be meeting is the New Testament ways. A lot of churches out there nowadays kind of depart from those principles and kind of make their own systems, make their own practices. We went to a funeral yesterday that was another denomination, and it was totally foreign to me. And I don't think, you know, funerals are one thing, but I think their Sunday mornings are a little awkward too. I mean, if you compare all of the things, the liturgy, the practices, the traditions that they do compared to what was really the principles and practices of the New Testament, they're probably completely different. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that over the generations, over the couple thousand years, man has perverted what was supposed to be a very simple way of meeting and a simple gathering. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in a minute. The part that I really think that I missed, that I didn't explain very well, or that I kind of glossed over, was the cornerstone part. Now, we talked about what a cornerstone is in relation to a building of a rock wall or a temple or whatever, a structure, but we didn't talk about what does that mean when Christ is the cornerstone of the church. I kind of glossed over that because of time, I think. So we're going to kind of talk about that right now and kind of explore that issue right now. What does being the cornerstone of a building really mean, and how can we see this play out in the church setting? That's what I want to kind of cover first today. Every church that I've ever seen and that I've heard has, or at least most every church, has a statement of faith that contains something of, well, Christ is the center of the church, or Christ is the cornerstone. They mention it in name, or at least in their official statements of faith, but is it really carried out and their practices and principles? And if it is, why does everybody have different practices and principles? You can go to a Catholic church, you can go to a Methodist church, you could go to a Mormon church, you could go to a Presbyterian church, you could go to a Baptist church, you could go to a Brethren church, you could go to a Catholic church. There's all these different churches out there. Foursquare, that's another one. Why do they do what they do, and how does it affect the cornerstone aspect of Christ in the church? Or how does it play that out? How does it play out the principle that Christ is the cornerstone? How does that principle play out in how they meet? That's where we're going to talk about first here. One of the things that really has been brought to my mind this week as I've been thinking about the cornerstone aspect was the Last Supper. The night before he was betrayed, Jesus kind of instituted this very simple practice, and we call it the breaking of bread or communion. There's different terminologies for it, but it's a very basic, simple practice. It's easy to do. It takes two very simple elements. And one of them is bread, and one of them is wine, or the fruit of the vine, of grapes. So if you look at it, you have these two very, very common emblems, elements that are all over the world. There's nowhere you could go where something that's not similar to grape juice or wine and bread of some sort can't be found. You could pretty much find this anywhere in the world. And they're very, very basic, not expensive things. But really, they're part of this little practice that Jesus instituted the night before he was betrayed, that night he was betrayed. And there was really only one command that he gave when he said, he passed it around and he says, I want you to do this, or this do, in remembrance of me. And this is one very basic command. There's not a whole lot of, well, do this in remembrance of me and also remember all the things I did for Moses, or, you know, and all the things in the Old Testament and all the troubles you've got in your life. Remember those things too. That wasn't in there. He says, this do in remembrance of me. Period. Remember me. That's basically what he's saying. When we come together to break bread, we are to remember him. And the example in the book of Acts is that they met weekly. At first they met daily and they went from house to house and all this stuff, but when things kind of settled into a routine, we see in the book of Acts, and we could argue this out probably all afternoon if we wanted to, but we see when things kind of settled down in the church and things kind of began to become said or settled, once a week, the first day of the week, they came together to break bread and to do the functions of the church. But the first reason that it says is they came to break bread, then to have teaching, then to have prayer, then to everything else. The first thing that it says that they came to do was break bread. And we could argue the shades of gray and all this. I'm just talking about the example that's set there is that they broke bread first. This is one simple act. Remembering the Lord first when you come together, which is actually what true worship is. Worshiping God is remembering who he is and what he did. And it has nothing to do with you, and it has nothing to do with me, and it has nothing to do with any of the outside influences. It's all about Christ. What is one way that we could make Christ the cornerstone of a church? Is by remembering him, doing what he said to do, being obedient to what he said to do, and remembering him in the breaking of the bread and the passing around of the wine or the grape juice. And that's one thing that I think, we could judge others against ourselves and all this stuff, but that's not the point. The point is that if we ever consider taking away the breaking of bread time, don't. We can't. Because that is the cornerstone practice that Christ, in keeping Christ as the cornerstone, I should say, of keeping him as the focus. That is the one thing he instructed us to do, to remember him while we do that. And we do that every week here. I probably make it about half the time. And I honestly should probably come more often and participate. And I think all of you guys should come just to remember the Lord when you can. And I think it will help us individually and as a group to kind of keep him the focus, because we're not here to remember me and my problems or you and your problems. We're here to remember him, because he's the reason why we're here. If he's the cornerstone, let him be the cornerstone. Focus on him, not yourselves. And we'll kind of talk about this a little bit in a few seconds here. But the example in Acts is to remember him the first day of the week and remember him first It doesn't really matter what order we do everything, and I guess that's our own traditions and practices, and what time we meet, and what time we do this and that. Those are all traditions. The principle and the basic practice is that we remember him, and we remember him often as you do this. Do in remembrance of me. And communion was a huge part of the New Testament church, and you could see it all over the place when you look at it. This is just one aspect of Christ being the cornerstone, and I'm not saying that this is, if you don't do this, then he's not the cornerstone. This is just one very specific way that we can keep him as the focus of our church, is by remembering him. And what do we remember when we do that? It's not like we remember, you know, Moses and Abraham and David and Saul and Paul and Peter. We're not doing this to remember them. We're doing it to remember him. And the two specific things that I wanted to really focus on, and this is part of breaking of bread, but on a larger scale, it's really keeping him the cornerstone of this chapel in our meeting, is the first is we are to remember him and who he was, the person of Christ. We have to put him as our number one focus, who he is, what he is. What person is he? The person of Christ should be the main focus. The second thing that we should focus on is the work that he accomplished. So there's the person and the work he accomplished on the cross for us. Those are the two things why we get together to break bread, to remember the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Not to remember my own baloney that's going on in my life and all this stuff, which is important. But when we come together to break bread, we come together to remember him and what he did. The person and work of Jesus was to be constantly on their minds. And if you look at the New Testament, that's all over the place. God is this, you know, Jesus is this, he did that, this is how you were blessed. So by keeping him constantly on our minds and what he did, it should be kind of the reason why we come together. Because of who he is and what he did. Not because we all have the same things in common. It's not like we all like the same sports, or we all like the same hunting guns, or we all like that. Those things are great, but we don't come together to trade sports cards. We don't come together to talk about a football team, or those are good things, and they're fun. They're nice extracurricular things, but we come together first to remember the person of Christ and what he did, and those are the only two things that really unite all of us. Those are the only two things. Let me ask you a question, and it's not meant to be answered. I have a few people that answer questions verbally, and that's great. You don't have to, though, if you don't want to. I mean, it just kind of ask it to yourself and answer it in your own mind. In the world today, what are the main reasons that people go to church or go to a specific church? What is the main factor that draws people to different types, different styles of church? I've got a list of things that I came up with. And there's probably an unlimited amount of reasons. There's a great preacher, maybe. A great pastor. A familiar format that maybe you grew up as a Methodist. So you like the format of the Methodist church, regardless of who's preaching. You just like the formula. Or Catholic, maybe. Maybe you like the denomination, which kind of goes back to the format. Maybe you use it as a social outlet. You know, there's a lot of people that maybe go to churches because they like to socialize with people. Another one is, it's close to my house. I go to that church particularly because it's close to my house. Okay, that's a reason. Some people like the building. They think, we were in a building lot yesterday that was, it could probably cost more money than brains to make it because it was so beautiful. I mean, it was huge. You could probably tell what kind of church it was, but I think people maybe go to those types of churches because they're beautiful. I mean, you look around, you see pictures of Jesus on the cross, you see statues on the cross, you see all these things, these great pieces of art all around you. Okay, you go to church because of that. That's great. Maybe you go to church, maybe not here, but maybe you go to church for the style of music that they pick. Maybe you like the style of music that they play. Well, all of these are very popular reasons to go to churches today, I would imagine. I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm going to try to keep it as impersonal as possible. When I was in high school, I went to youth group here. I'm not going to name names because a lot of you people know everybody. But when I went to, I was in youth group here, and we had, I think it was my sophomore year, we had, you know, 15 kids in the youth group. And we had a, I liked the guy. He was a great youth leader. You know, it's always good to run into him and see him again. He's a great guy. When he went off to go to another career, we went through another youth group leader, and we stayed at about, you know, 15 kids in youth group every week. Well, there was one time when we got another youth leader who was very good. He's very polished, very good speaker, was very well gifted. And I remember thinking, wow, this guy's really good. Within a month or two, maybe longer than that, but my memory was fairly quickly, we had to move upstairs because the whole downstairs was packed with kids. So we started meeting up here on this. We had this side, and we had the music kind of set up here, and we had a projector. We had this whole side filled. Then we started filling this side. We had 80, 100 kids, 100 kids in high school coming to this church every week. 15 people, 100 kids. You know, 15, 100. That was a lot of kids within a short amount of time. And it lasted for a couple years, 2 or 3 years. I don't remember exactly how long. I was graduated and had moved on from the youth group. And he, the youth pastor, the youth leader, was a great speaker. He ended up seeking another career at another church when he graduated. And he moved on and did that kind of stuff. And he, the next week after he left, we had 15 kids. 12, 14, maybe 16, I don't remember. But it was the same families that came here before he came, before he was the youth pastor. We had 100, you know, 15 kids, 100 kids, back to 15. The only factor that changed was him, the pastor, the leader of the youth group. We call him a youth pastor. So a couple years later, I was talking with a gal that used to go here, and I said, what's going on with the youth group there? I thought that 100 people, you know, what happened? And she said, well, she very bluntly put it that the youth pastor was gathering people unto himself and not unto the Lord and not plugging them into the church. And most of the people who came on Thursday nights didn't come on Sunday mornings, but, you know, a good portion of them started to come Sunday mornings. But eventually they trickled out immediately went out when he left. Maybe some of them followed him, maybe not. My story, I use that story as an illustration that every reason that people pick to go to a church is temporary. All of these, a great pastor, a great preacher, format, denomination, social outlet, close to my house, the building is a beautiful building, music styles, these are all temporary. You might wake up and the pastor accepts another job at another church, or he dies. Or the music person leaves for a bigger congregation and you get somebody else to lead music. Those things happen, those things change all the time. They're constantly changing. We might hear a new hit song on the radio that's on Christian radio that we say, oh, we're going to sing that every week because it's a great song. Boom, your whole music style's changed, right? These things, all of these things on this list are temporary. They change like the wind. I'm not saying that they're not good things. It's good to have a good speaker. It's good to have nice music that you enjoy. But the bottom line is that any of these reasons for going to a certain specific church, if they overshadow the person or work of Christ, they're not fulfilling their purpose. And at that point, you have to ask yourself if you're going to church for yourself because they have a nice pastor, they have a nice preacher, they have nice music, they have a nice building. Are you going because you're getting entertained for your own reasons, or are you going to remember the Lord? I would suggest, since all of these things are temporary, I would suggest that most people would flip and flop to different churches over their whole life. And I'm probably guilty of that. I've gone to a few, and I'm not that old. But I would say that most people go for their own personal reasons. And a lot of times they switch churches because of personal reasons. Nothing that has to do with the fact that Jesus is being preached and his work is being preached and taught and remembered every week. But I think most people go to church for their own personal reasons. And I think that that's wrong. When you go to church for your own reasons, you're taking the cornerstone that should be God's, that should be Jesus, and putting yourself in that place. And by doing this, you're replacing the focus from Christ and putting it on yourself, or a denomination, or a pastor, or the music. We have to try our hardest to keep Christ as the cornerstone and not let any of the outside things coming in influence, well, I don't like the preacher, I'm leaving. I don't like the music, I'm leaving to go to a church that I like the music. Okay, if that's the reason why you're leaving, there's a problem. If you're leaving because they don't have Christ as the cornerstone, okay, I understand that. But if you're leaving because you don't like the preaching, or you don't like the music, or you don't like the building, that's sad. You're acting as if you're the cornerstone and not letting God be the cornerstone. With Christ as the cornerstone, all of these other factors will point. If Christ really is the cornerstone of the church, of this church, everything around it, the preaching, the music, the building itself, will point us to Christ, because he's the reason why we're here. Not because we have a nice building, this place is falling apart. You know, not because we have great music, some of us hit the wrong notes more than we hit the right. Not because the preaching is great, but because Christ is the cornerstone. If the preaching is good and doing its role, if the music is good and doing its role, if everything is functioning properly, it'll point us right back to Christ and what who he is and what he did. Much like the breaking of bread does. The breaking of bread, I'll come back to that one last time. The breaking of bread is the perfect illustration of what everything else should be doing. We come to remember the Lord and what he did. Everything else should be doing the same thing. Our preaching, our music, our fellowship should be pointing us back to who he is and what he did. So I went on and on and on about this cornerstone issue. I really felt like I didn't give it justice last time. And I want to leave you with the cornerstone issue. I want to leave you with this one last thought. We can throw stones at all the other churches out there that do things different ways for different reasons. And most of them are man-made, probably man-made things that they kind of think, well, this is a great thing to do because it really helps me in this day and age. And it solves all my problems in this day and age. And oh, the music is so much better because it was written last week. Okay, that's great. We can throw stones at all of those other churches for different reasons. But we really should look at ourselves, because we should worry about our own group here more than we worry about everybody out there. How are we practicing the principle that Christ is our cornerstone? How are we living that out? When visitors come here, do they see how great I am, how great you are, how wonderful of a person you are, how great the music is, how wonderful the preaching is? Or do they see the person and the work of Christ? And that's the last topic I want to, or last thing I want to say about that topic, is that when people come to visit here, do they see all of the things that don't matter? Does that attract them in here? Or are they attracted because we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did? Because ultimately, if he is the cornerstone, that's what they will see, is Christ and him crucified. Okay, so let's go ahead and move a little bit into the third chapter here. And I swear my notes, I'm almost done. So we're going to just look at the first six verses. I'm just going to set up a little bit of chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We'll stop there. The next few weeks, we're going to be dealing with chapter 3, and it's going to kind of be a big continuing thought, because this chapter is very awkward, I think, to speak out of, because he's dealing with himself a lot of times, but there are a lot of good things that we can glean out of this. He really mentions the mystery two or three times in this, and he talks about what this mystery is, this new mystery, okay? And if we'll get back to that in a second, but if you were to read this for what he's trying to say grammatically, you would actually go from, "for this reason," and then you would skip to verse 13, because there's a bunch of little thoughts in between there that make up the first through the 12th verse. But if you read this grammatically, he's saying, "for this reason," and then you'd cut to the 13th verse, because all the inner stuff doesn't have to do with "for this reason," grammatically speaking. So I'll read it the way that maybe it'll flow better for you to understand, and then we'll go back and talk about the mystery. "For this reason, I," skip to verse 13, "ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Okay? So the reason why he's writing all of these first 12 verses is to remind the Christians in Ephesus that I'm writing you this so that you won't lose heart when you hear about my mishandling, my tribulations that I'm going through, and we'll talk a little bit about what that is. Paul, at the moment, is actually a prisoner. He's under house arrest, so to speak, from the research that I've been able to find on it. He's a prisoner living in his own house, and he is chained 24/7 to a Roman guard at the time that he was writing this. Okay, so he's going through all of this trouble and this trials and tribulations, and all of the Christians were probably hearing rumors about this. And so he's writing this letter for this reason, and then he said, "I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Okay? And they're probably very troubled with the fact that he was imprisoned and the trials that he's going through, but Paul doesn't want them to stress out too much over this. And he gives two reasons why they shouldn't be troubled by his treatment. The first focuses on himself. And it's interesting that as he's a prisoner of Rome, he mentions, "I'm a prisoner of" what? Not Rome. It says in verse 1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of" Rome. What does it say? "Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. But the interesting part is that physically he is a prisoner of Rome. But Paul understands that the Roman authorities are all under the authority of God. They're all under the authority of Christ. He was actually a prisoner of Caesar physically, but not spiritually. Paul knows who's in charge, and it's not Caesar. It's not the Roman Empire. It is Jesus. He is the ultimate authority. That's why he's not just a prisoner of Caesar. I mean, that's the obvious physical. He should have just said a prisoner of Caesar or a prisoner of Rome. Instead, he says, "No, I'm a prisoner of Jesus." It is on behalf of the Gentiles that he's in this situation. Paul was looked down upon by the Jews, and we talked about a lot of that in chapter 2, where it says that there's a hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and I don't know the percentages, but there were a lot of Jews that looked very bad upon Paul because they didn't like the Gentiles. How dare those filthy dogs have a relationship with our God? They think they're on the same level as us. And that was the attitude of the Jews. You want to talk about racism? You know, there was probably no stronger hatred at this point than the Jews towards the Gentiles, because how dare they adopt our faith and act like they're equals with us? Because that's not right. It can't be. Okay? And it wasn't all of the Jews, obviously, but it was probably a fairly good portion of them. And this is what really led to Paul's arrest. Paul was arrested because Jews were mad, and they basically turned him in. And there's a whole trial that plays out why he gets in trouble and all that stuff. But the hostility, there was hostility towards Paul, and that kind of what led to him being in trouble. It is interesting to think that Paul may not have written these letters Because if you think about it, these letters really came out of the fact that he was in prison. We probably, likely wouldn't have these letters because he'd be traveling all over preaching, and we may only have half the letters that he wrote in prison because he might have been able to physically go there and talk to them rather than write them letters. And I think Paul maybe knew subconsciously the fact that I'm writing these down because I'm in prison, the fact I'm in prison and I'm chained to a Roman guard and I can't go anywhere means that I have to write it down. And the fact that I'm writing it down means that it's probably going to be here longer than I am. My writings will outlive me. So I have a feeling Paul probably knew this. He probably recognized that it was to the benefit of not just the Gentiles at that time, but he probably knew that we were going to be sitting here, maybe not 2,000 years later, but we as Christians in the future would be looking at his writing and benefiting from him. So it's on our behalf, he says, that he is, on the behalf of the Gentiles, that he's writing this and that he's being under tribulation. The only way he could communicate with the church was through these letters. And I think that Paul maybe understood this to a certain extent, or maybe he didn't, and it was just lucky that the Spirit worked out that way, that the Spirit worked out the whole, it'd be better if he wrote these letters than just went around preaching, because his message would have probably been lost. It's interesting how the Spirit works that way. The second issue that Paul points out is found in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. The word stewardship really implies that Paul is a steward. And I did some research on the word steward. What is a steward? A steward is someone who dispenses something. They're dispensing something, a portion of things, to somebody who didn't have it prior. So Paul was given the responsibility to be a steward of the gospel. He was given the role, the job, to give out a certain, to dispense a certain message to us, and he did. So Paul doesn't want people to feel bad for him, because that's his job. This is the role that God gave him. So we see the two things are that Paul realizes that ultimately it's on behalf of the Gentiles that he's imprisoned, because he was preaching the gospel to them, and he got all of this stuff written down, and it was on their behalf, and he understands that this is just the role that God gave him. That's why he's going through these tribulations. That's why he's going through the trial and the troubles that he's going to. And he tells them in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's continue on in verse 3. The message that he was to dispense, the message that of grace that Paul was given to give out, was not just something that was given to him by a man or by reading a book or by sitting and thinking and meditating on it for too long. This is something that was given to him by revelation. Let's read verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He was given the message, the answer to the mystery, by revelation, not by just osmosis he went and talked to Peter or John and they figured it out for him. No, he was given this by revelation, which means that Paul is calling himself an apostle, a firsthand, I was given this revelation from God, not from man. That's what a revelation is a message given from God specifically, not from man. And so Paul is making it known that, no, I didn't hear this from anybody else other than God. So listen up, basically, is what he's saying. This isn't just something I made up. And let's go into, so it was revealed to him by the Lord, not by anybody else. And then in verse 4, let's go ahead and read 4 and 5. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Okay? This message was not taught before in other generations. It wasn't found in the Old Testament. You won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament, the mystery of Christ, which we're going to talk about here in verse 6. In Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, not Francis Schaeffer, I think I made a mistake a couple weeks ago. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, the one who is a great theologian, the other one's great too, but he said this, a New Testament mystery is a truth hitherto withheld or hid in God, but now revealed. A New Testament mystery is something that is a truth that was withheld until the New Testament. So now let's take a look at, and it's not something that we could find in the Old Testament. Now let's take a look at what this actual mystery is, and we'll kind of close on what this mystery is in verse 6. To be specific, now this is what he's all talking about here, the mystery. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now we've got three things that Paul's given us. It's interesting, he tends to break things down in threes. I don't know if that's on purpose or on accident. It's great for doing sermons. So if you're ever going to speak out of a book, do Paul's stuff, because this one in particular at least has really good three points. So he mentions three things on his list. Gentiles are fellow heirs, which we've talked about before, members of the same body, that's number two, and three is partakers in Christ Jesus through the Gospels. Partakers of Christ Jesus in the Gospels, through the Gospel. And Ray Stedman really pointed out when I was listening to his stuff this last week, he points out that really the Greek words that he's using are not words. They're like two different words that he brought together. And I'm going to mention the three words. One of them is joint heir. So you're joint heir, meaning you're joint with somebody else. You're joined with somebody else in this heirship, so to speak. Your joint bodies, members of the same body, he's saying joint body, and joint partakers of the promise. So the fact that he's morphing two words together that were not originally in the Greek, but that he kind of, it'd be kind of like us coming up with a new word now. We might understand what it means, but it's not really a word. He kind of did this with the Greek. He pushed two words together and made a thought out of those words, joint heir, joint body, and joint partakers of the promise. Now, joint heir has to do with possessions. This is what we inherit from God, and Stedman really likens this to the earth, the new heavens, the new earth that's going to happen in the future, and the earth that's kind of dying and degrading right now. And Stedman goes on and on and on about how, even in the 70s, about how the planet's losing all of its resources, and it's being polluted, and all these problems, but instead of man trying to figure out the problems, God already said it's going to happen this way, and I'm going to fix it later. I'm going to create a new earth later, because this earth is destructing and destroying itself. So we're joint heirs in the fact that we're going to be having a new earth, new heavens, and that's our possessional inheritance. And if you have really any questions about that, I have a lot of questions about it, so I probably can't explain it as well as Stedman did, but I didn't understand it all that well, so maybe he didn't explain it too well, but it really has to do with possessional inheritance. The joint body has to do with our unity in one another in Christ. We belong to one another as one body. Jew, Gentile, black, white, men, women, all of us have the same standing, different purposes, but we're all as important as each other in the body of Christ, and we all have that unity. And the last word that he kind of made together is joint partakers of the promise. And this has to do really with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're all given power through the Spirit which lives in us. We have access to the Spirit to do things that we could not do without him. We can accomplish great things that we would have never been able to accomplish because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at those three things, those were not revealed before this. This is the great mystery. And to us, we read it and we go, yeah, I've read this 100 times. I don't know what it means, and I don't care. That's bad. We need to kind of look at this with new eyes. We need to look at this as if we are Ephesians in the church of Ephesus when this was written. We need to look at it as if we've never seen this before and go, wow, look at this. I'm an heir. I'm part of the same body. I'm partakers. You know, I mean, this is great. The partakers of the promise. These great facts are completely new to the people who read this. They need to be completely new to you and me. Schaeffer points out that this is new to everyone who reads this. He said, "There is no ground for contention about whether the promise in Christ by the gospel is a note never before sounded. It is as new to Jews as it is to Gentiles." Even if the Jews read this, they would have had no idea what that mystery was. They would have probably argued with it, but they've never heard this mystery. The Gentiles have never heard this mystery. But today we look at it from old, like it's old news. We look at it like, it is what it is. I don't understand it. I don't experience it in my life, and I don't really care. But we can't do that. We need to look at it as if we're looking at it the first time. Let the scripture talk to us. It may not be a mystery to us now, because it's written there, we've had it for a couple thousand years, but we need to still have interest in it and still understand it, still try to grasp it. We may think of it as an old theological concept that doesn't really matter to us today, but it does matter to us. These three blessings, these three positions that we are given are amazing. If you think about our life, what is it? Dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the... You can go ahead and read the first three verses of chapter 2. That's where you were. But now we have these three great positions in Christ. Don't take those for granted. Don't just go, whatever, and walk away. Research it. Study it. Find out what it means. Enjoy it. Live it. Understand that this is my inheritance. This is my unity with the body of Christ. This is my promise for the future, my promise for now. And live with that constantly on your mind, because the minute we start forgetting about it and start treating it like it's old theological news is the minute we take it for granted and we don't experience it today. Consider how far God has taken you. And it's only what? It's been what, 22, 23? It's only been about less than 30 verses that we've done from the beginning of chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 6, it's less than 30 verses. And he's gone from, you're completely dead in your trespasses and sins, doing whatever you want, don't have a relationship with me, have no use for you, you have no use for me, on this side. And within 30 verses, we're on this side going, wow, how did he take me that far? It's not like it's that far, it's humongously far that he's taken us. So my challenge to us all is to consider how far God has taken us. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and now all of these blessings that we can see in chapters 1, 2, and 3, they all belong to us. They're all ours. So I would encourage all of us to take that into consideration while we live out our lives when we're on this earth, is to realize this is for us. This is where we're at. This is our relationship, our position in Christ. And I think it would probably change a lot of our attitudes towards the problems that are going on right now in the world if we just focused on our state, our position in Christ, and who Christ is and what he did for us. So that's where I'm going to leave it today. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these great truths. I pray that you'll just present it to us with fresh minds, that you will uncover some of these great truths for us, that we can experience it right now. Just display it to us in a small way to us each right now, and give us a closer idea of the reality that we have as our position in you. We pray that you will always be the cornerstone of our little meeting here. If we have 2 people or if we have 200 people, we pray that you will always be the cornerstone, and that there will be no false cornerstones trying to take your place. We pray that you'll keep us vigilant over that. We pray that you'll be honored, and that when people come here, that they will see you and they will see the cross, and they'll understand we are all here for your glory. We pray that you'll just constantly remind us of how wonderful you are and how much you've given us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.